Welcome to Dancin' Moon Songcast. I'm Scott Simpson, casting from Dancin' Moon Studio in Spearfish Canyon on the north end of the Black Hills of South Dakota, right on the banks of the Spearfish Creek. If you'd like to follow along, you can download a free PDF of my lyric book from scottsimpsonmusic.com/lyrics. And of course, you can find links to all my music there as well. So let's get casting and find out what song we're going to talk about this time. Well, welcome to our final episode in our 10-part poetry series here on Dancin' Moon Songcast. It's been a great little trip, and we're going to take a look at three more poems here in this last episode. But I want to mention a couple of things before we dive in. First of all, beginning next week, we will be back to listening to and looking at songs. And the songs we're going to start on, we're going to do a whole series, 12 weeks, where we'll be looking at each individual song from the new album, Keys to My Head, which comes out on January 15th. It will be available everywhere. And so the episode that follows just after that release will begin with the first song on that album, and we'll be talking about that for about 12 weeks or so. There are 12 songs on that new album. I'm super excited about that. That being said, I had my doubts, my concerns about taking Dancin' Moon Songcast and turning it into a poetry podcast for 10 weeks. I was concerned that people might just, you know, not be interested in that, might stop listening. And the opposite has been the case. Actually, the number of streams have increased, if anything. And so what I would ask you to do is, if you've been listening and enjoying the poetry, that's something I'm considering coming back to, that maybe Dancin' Moon Songcast needs to be something that goes back and forth a little bit between, you know, primarily we'll be talking about songwriting, but every once in a while, maybe have another poetry series or something like that. So let me know if that's something that you'd be interested in. I don't usually ask you to, you know, make contact, but certainly contact me. I think you can do that if you're on the scottsimpsonmusic.podbean.com. If you're on the main webpage there, I think you can leave a message or a comment. The other thing you can do is go to my scottsimpsonmusic.com website, go to the contact page and leave me a message there. Let me know. Say, hey, let's have some more poetry. That'd be great. And then I'm sure we'll get back and do a little more poetry. It's been great for me. I've really enjoyed it. In fact, I'm looking at possibly taking the poems and the conversations we've had in these 10 episodes, maybe putting them together as a collection of poems and essays or something like that. So we'll see if that happens, you know, best intentions. This episode, though, we're going to take a look at three final poems for this series. I struggled about what theme to go with. There's so many things, so many poems I have not read, like so many more. I don't even have a number. But trying to decide what to call the last handful. And I decided to go ahead and go, we're going to call this, our God episode. We've touched on elements having to do with theology and God and spirituality and some things like that in some of the other poems already. But I decided we'll just go ahead and pull out three that are connected in that way. And in one way or another, talking about God, or at least about the transcendent nature of our being, that which is transcendent, which transcends the mere physicality of things. And so some of this will be very directly religious, and some of it will not be. It'll be more spiritual or transcendent in nature. But we got three poems, so we'll go ahead and dive right into it. And this first one is pretty clear. The title, Ready for Jesus. Ready for Jesus. The missionary is only 20. He's telling us that the people in Honduras have nothing. He describes a family of seven who live in a mud hut with a dirt floor and a doorway with no door, so the animals wander in and out. They're ready for Jesus, he says. Their existence is painful, so they're looking for some meaning. He tells us that they are the other race in Honduras, not the Latinos. Hundreds of years ago, a slave ship wrecked off the coast. They washed ashore and never left, kept their language, their culture, stayed separate. In my high school geography text, a map demonstrated the movements of the tectonic plates, how the continents had once fit together as a single mass called Pangaea. I wonder if the Honduran coast would match up against the original home beach of these people, like if it weren't for time, this transplantation would have been nothing more than a hike across the grassland. The young man's eyes are wild as he tells us he's broken off his plans for law school to do this. I pick up my notebook and am about to write something about how pain comes in going from one thing to another too suddenly, being jolted even half a foot by a car from behind, or smooth skin made in an instant two bleeding halves by a blade, the abrupt imposition of a foreign object disrupting the order when he asks for money. The woman across the aisle from me begins to dig in her purse for the peace of Jesus she will send. So I don't recall what year it was that I wrote this, but I did write it in the midst of and immediately following the experience that I describe here. This is pretty autobiographical. So I grew up, and I've mentioned this before, in a small, very conservative Christian church. We had a lot of missionaries. In fact, I have done some missionary work in my past. And quite often, because I was also connected with a Christian, college, a lot of the missionary folks who were going to do things were very young people in their 20s. Or just 20, as this young man was. and there's a lot of there's a lot of enthusiasm at that age, and also a lack of understanding that things are more complex than they seem at 20. And that all of my solutions to everything may not be everyone else's solutions, and that my oversimplification of the solution or of the problem can, in certain ways, cause me to make the problem worse. And yet, this young man who was going to do this work in Honduras was very enthusiastic, and I'm certain had the absolute best intentions. But of course, in the midst of that culture, everything positive is summed up in bringing Jesus to someone else. And I understand that, having been on the inside of that. I also understand the idea that if I bring someone help that is not the help they are needing or perceiving that they need, then I'm quite often helping myself more than I'm helping them. And I've seen that. I've seen that in mission work done. Mission work done particularly with young people who we say need to have a mission experience. And the experience is first and foremost about doing something for those young people going out to do the mission work. And only secondarily or tangentially about the folks that they are presuming to help. And that is problematic. That is very problematic. As I was listening to the young man, though, I was intrigued by his story. He had done his research about the ethnicity of the particular group he was going to work with. There is a group in Honduras and a really interesting story that I've since read about. You may want to look that up. So there was a slave ship that... it's unclear whether it shipwrecked or whether the slaves on the ship took the ship over, but the ship crashed near Honduras, and all of its kidnapped African slaves on the ship escaped to the Honduran coast. And they formed their own community, and they held on to their identity. They held on to their language. They definitely interacted and engaged with those around them who were, first and foremost, the indigenous people of the area, and then also secondarily the Spanish and others who had colonized the area. But they developed their own distinct culture there in Honduras, clearly having no possible way to get back across the sea to their home, the home that they were stolen from. And it occurred to me as I reviewed my high school studies concerning Pangaea and the shifting of the tectonic plates that like puzzle pieces, perhaps many of them, their homes in Africa would have lined up almost just perfectly with Honduras. And that this grand time span of, I don't know, millions of years made the difference between the walk across a savanna and an impassable sea, one that could not be crossed again without another ship and the technology to do so. And the whole idea of colonization, of taking over a place and overwhelming the indigenous inhabitants of that place and enslaving the inhabitants of that place, and then taking them wherever you want, where you can sell them. And all of these horrific things that are our inheritance from colonialism, and the ways that I know now, Christianity, the cross, and Jesus have been twisted and tied up into the midst of that. And that awareness of how that looks from different perspectives. And the awareness that if we don't understand that trauma that trauma that is associated with having been stolen, ripped out of your home, thrown somewhere else, subjugated, put underfoot, under knee, and forced by threat of death to follow this Jesus. What that communicates about this Jesus and what happens when later a 20-year-old comes and presents this Jesus again. Different context, different time, different setting, maybe different purposes, certainly different purposes. But are we aware of the re-traumatization? And how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that? How do we take the good of something like Christianity or like the teachings of Jesus? How do we take the good and extract it from the toxic that has been intertwined with it historically for literally centuries? Intertwined with colonialism, with slavery, with conquest, with murder, with all kinds of things. How do we extract Jesus from that in a good way? And how do we present something positive when there is so much, so negative, so much trauma tied into that? And for most of us, our privilege leaves us only one choice. We dig in our purses for the peace of Jesus we'll send. For many of us, it's not about connecting with someone else. It's not about helping someone else. It's not about, it's about digging in the purse and seeing how much, or the wallet, cracking open the wallet, how much monthly can I toss off and I not miss too much, so this young, enthusiastic young man can go and bring Jesus. And what kind of Jesus will he be bringing? And does he have the maturity to know what kind of Jesus? Does he have the maturity to understand the history, the trauma, the generations of pain? And why is it that I'm cracking open my wallet? Is it because I'm so moved and I care so much about those folks in Honduras, or is it because it's a part of what I do because it makes me feel okay? Makes me feel okay. Makes me feel better because I'm giving X percent of my income to something that takes Jesus somewhere. Complexity of religion, and particularly, I think, American religion, and particularly the complexity of the idea of evangelism and missionary work, etc. I still grapple with all of those things and how I feel. I know the good intentions that exist, but I also know that we fool ourselves sometimes with good intentions, that our good intentions, if they grow out of our privilege, quite often blind us to our true intentions, which may be more selfish than we'd like to admit. Ooh, that was a heavy one. So there we go. Ready for Jesus. Ready for Jesus. So this next one still stays within the realm of religion and spirituality and God. This one comes in three parts is titled A Conversation with Logos. A Conversation with Logos. One. The Greeks described Logos as the living substance that enlivened animated all things. They said it inhabited the world like honey inhabits the honeycomb. Logos saturates all that we are, is associated with fire and light. The Hebrews understood Logos as the great mysterious intercessor between God and humanity. They named it Torah. But Torah was not simply written word. The rabbis claimed when God began to create the world, he consulted Torah. Torah, Logos, the word that pre-exists speech, writing, art, earth, sky, universe. The Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was Logos, and Logos was with God, and Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Logos, all was made. Without Logos, nothing that is could have been. And Logos was life, and that life was light, and that light shines into darkness, and darkness cannot overcome light, word, life, warmth, Logos. Darkness cannot overcome. Darkness cannot overcome. Darkness cannot overcome light." 2. The irony of the word preceding all speaking, the warmth preceding all fire, the life preceding all bodies, the light preceding all creation, is that all talk must be silenced, all lamps extinguished, all movement stilled, all work ceased, in order for the most important conversation to begin, the most brilliant illumination to be seen, the most savored breath to be taken, and the vocation of living to start. 3. There is a voice that is mine, that is heard always, though rarely listened to. And though this voice is mine, it is one I am just beginning to recognize, not mine because I have shaped its reflections or phrasings. I did not speak it, but mine because this voice, in gentleness and wisdom, is always trying to speak me. It knows my true name, the one I'm sure I knew best only hours after birth, now mostly forgotten, while other voices try to speak me into shapes they've schemed, the shapes that serve them best. This voice is sighing gently, the form called me, the form I had before I was, the form that serves best. Only silence parts the lips and moves the breath, articulates the tongue, my breath, my lips, praying, my one true voice. So I wrote this poem after having done some reading and some study around some Greek and Hebrew and some things having to do with the word, what we translate as the word of God, which of course in Greek is Logos, which has less to do with the written word and more to do with the root is logic, the understanding, the shape, the design of the idea, and the idea that to the Greeks, logos was beneath and within and embodied by and pre-existing of all that we know, all that we see, that there is this design, this understanding, this pattern, this reason that is beneath and between and within, like honey in a honeycomb, everything that is. And so this thing called me, this thing called Scott, logos is within. It is the essence. For the Hebrews, had to do with, it was connected, the idea was deeply connected with Torah, which, of course, many say that Torah is the basically the first five books of the Bible or something, which is a surface understanding of that idea. Because their understanding is that God consulted Torah in creating Scripture. That Torah was not the first five books. The first five books of the Bible, the what's on the scrolls, is a physical representation of Torah, which is the deeper understanding, the pattern, the nature of the Creator and the creation that is beneath and between and underneath. And then we get to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And all of that, the word is logos. And quite often in Christianity, we reduce that to just simply saying the word is referring to Jesus, which elsewhere in New Testament, certainly Jesus is referred to as the Word. But we also, in Christianity, quite often talk about the Word of God as though it were just the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. Well, that's missing the point. The logos, the understanding, is something not captured on the page. Maybe not even captured precisely in the flesh. Maybe the flesh and the page and the ink on the page are pointing to something that is more difficult for us to get at, because we, of course, understand what we understand. And so, in part two of this poem, we're grappling with the irony of all that is being preceded by its pattern, the word preceding all speaking, the warmth preceding all fire, the life preceding all bodies, the light preceding all creation, and all of that. And what's the ultimate of that? I think it is to be still and to be quiet. I think the logos can be lost in the scribbling and the uttering. The logos can be lost in its representation. Stilling ourselves, becoming still, is the place to start. And in number three, section three, we bring that into the idea of identity. Who am I? What is my voice? Is my voice something that I create that's coming from me, or is my voice, my true voice, something that is uttering me? And how do I connect with that? How do I come to know who I am? Is it by doing more, saying more, making more songs, writing more poems, doing more podcasts, putting it out there? Is that how I Is that how I shape and create? Scott Simpson, Dancing Moon Studio? Or is there a me that I need to still myself for some time? A voice that is uttering me, and if I am quiet enough and attentive enough, I can begin to hear that, and then that becomes the source of whatever it is I do or say, whatever I create. I think it's a challenge that we have. I think in a noisy world of lots of utterance, of lots of social media, of lots of blah blah blah, it's so difficult to stop and listen. It feels as though there's a desperation. I've got to shape who I am. I've got to be a human doing. I am all these things that I do and all these things that I say and shout and put out there in the world. And do I have a being that is primary to that, that is before that, that is ahead of that, that is beyond, above, outside of just all these things that I do, all these things that I surround myself with? I think that's part of what we try to do. We try to get at that. And sometimes we try to get at it by making more noise when what we need to do is be quieter, still ourselves. Well, there we go. So that is a conversation with Logos. Well, that brings us to our final poem for the series and for this episode. And this poem is called "What People Forget." What people forget is that the universe is more space than stuff. And that space is what keeps planets spinning and galaxies expanding, is that their bodies are full of space as well, each atom a tiny galaxy tugging and animated. At our very core, our most elemental state, there are vast distances, journeys to be made, and intervals between open enough for adventure. In a moment, we tend to think that what we are is solid, that what we are is what we will be, but what I am has never been certain. The who of me, a dynamic set of parameters held together by that gravity we call soul. Now, do not mistake me, thinking I mean that soul is other than substance. No, soul is substance held precious. Soul is one green planet, held in loving embrace by one perfect star, made inhabitable, a place for life to multiply. Soul is not singular, though soul is union, like marriage, like the atom, like my body, like my mother, like my father, like my daughter, like my son, like spirit, breath, wind in everything, like universe, uni, one, verse, poem, one poem, many lines, enough space to make the singing of it an exquisite journey. I've done a lot of thinking about substance, about space. In music, the rests between the notes. I do a lot of recording, and so I have this on my computer, you know, the wave, the visualization of the sounds that are being recorded, and recognizing that they're, the substance is points with space between. Everything is a point, space, and then another point. Our atoms, the things, the very things that make up the solidity of our bodies, are mostly nothing. They're mostly space. The atoms and the electrons, the Higgs boson, the idea that there's this one thing that enables there to even be substance. And that all of it, not just me, but the chair I'm sitting on and the trees outside my window and the canyon, Spearfish Canyon around me and the water flowing through, all of it's the same. All of it is mostly nothing, mostly space, but somehow organized in such a way that it all interacts. It all interacts, utilizing certain laws of physics and certain sorts of interactions to cause amazing and significant things to happen. And when you begin to look at it this way, you begin to understand this broader sense of spirituality, of interconnectedness, of not being distinct. I mean, certainly there's something distinct about me. There's something distinct about you. The tree outside my window, as far as I know, can't do the things that I do. But then again, I can't do the things that it does either. And I don't even have a capacity to understand so many of the things that it does. And so therefore, I am glad it is there, and presumably maybe it's glad I'm here doing what I'm doing. And in that sense, we have this interconnectedness, this one universe, this universe, this one poem that we are. All of these lines, all of these jots, all of these letters and spaces and syllables, all working together to make this exquisite journey of a poem called existence. And that changes the way I engage with other human beings, with the world around me. I'm not engaging with something or someone that is other. I am engaging with family. I'm engaging with part of one organism that I'm a part of. And all of those things that we've talked about in the other poems, the Jesus, the Logos, the God, all of these things, all of this, it's all part of this one large thing. And that doesn't destroy distinct identity and personality. What it does is it contextualizes it. It gives us a place, and it doesn't put everything in the spiritual realm. The lines that are, I think, are so important, and they're italicized in the poem. Soul, don't mistake me thinking I mean that soul is other than substance. No, soul is substance held precious. Soul is substance held precious. So many religions have this escapist attitude, this physical reality is nothing and it will be destroyed and we're just going to be spirits floating on clouds. And I think that's a misunderstanding. I think our soul, our spirit, what is truly our nature, holds this physicality precious for whatever time we have it. And whatever I become after it's gone, or after I'm gone, or however you want to look at that, I hold this physicality precious, not only my own body, but also everything around me, and your body, and the tree, and my dog, and the rocks. Soul holds substance precious. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we love the things we love. We love the people we love. That's why we create and we make songs and we make poems and we talk about them. Because we are souls holding substance precious and telling stories about it, showing its significance and sharing its significance with each other. Well, thank you so much for joining me for this this episode and for this series. I hope it's been worthwhile for you. It's been remarkably worthwhile for me. I can't tell you how wonderful it's been to dive into these poems. You can, of course, find all of my songs and all my lyrics at scottsimpsonmusic.com. Stream all of the music on Spotify or on iHeartRadio, on Apple Music, iTunes. I do have coming out very, very soon, on the 15th of January, 2021, Keys to My Head, my latest attempt at being attentive to hearing my own identity uttered by Logos, if you want to look at it that way. It's a collection of 12 songs, and I'm super excited about that. That'll be coming, and in our next episode, we'll be talking about the very first one, and we'll spend some time doing that. So thank you so much for joining me. Don't forget to let me know one way or another. Get some communication to me if you think the poetry series was worth it, and we should maybe dive into some more poetry at some point in the future. I would love to do that. Thank you so much for joining me today, and stay tuned and be well.